Father, we thank you for these extraordinary words that we've just heard. We thank you for the way in which you have come to be known by us. You desire a relationship with us, and we give you thanks, and we bless you. And we pray that as we reflect upon these words from Revelation now, that we might see more of you and more of all that you want for us, that we might respond to you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some of you are already a little bit confused because we've been doing our teaching series from Revelation, and we've called it Part 1, The Wedding Preparations. And so we've looked at the chapters 1, 2, and 3, of Revelation, and next term we're going to start with chapter 4 and make our way to the end. But we've done a naughty thing, okay? Now some of us are a bit kind of disturbed by this, we have to be honest, okay? So there are some of us who might find ourselves reading a book and going, wow, this is really interesting, I wonder where this is going to go. And we sort of read our way through a novel, and then we might skip to the end just to check to see how it's going to finish. Now, for some of us, this is really funny, actually, because there's a whole load of you in the congregation going, no, absolutely not. So there are rules about reading for some of us, and some of those rules for reading for some of us are, thou shalt not skip to the end to see what the ending is. How many of you live under this regime? Pretty much all of us, isn't it? Okay. Now, I'm just about to mess that up. I'm so sorry. Okay. I am someone who goes, I am not going to waste my life reading a book if the ending of this book's going to be terrible. So actually, and to some extent, we do that with the Bible, don't we? Because it's 66 different books anyway. And also, we already know the story. I hope that you are reading through the Bible regularly, okay? Old and New Testament, that you read it regularly. I mean, I really would encourage you, if you felt able to do it, to read through the Bible at least once a year. Okay, and some of you are going, have you seen how big that book is? And some of you are going, I don't read any books. A number of us now in our society don't read books at all. We just listen to things. Well, you can listen to it, but let me just tell you, it takes a long time to listen to the whole Bible compared to how quickly you can read the whole thing. I read just 4 chapters a day of the Bible, okay? And one, I've told you this loads of times, but one psalm, okay? There's 150 psalms. If I read one psalm a day on 365 days, I read through it two and a bit, okay, a year. And then I read a chapter of the New Testament, just one a day. And if you read the New Testament one chapter a day, you will get to the end of the New Testament and back round again before the end of the year. So cool, isn't it? Just one a day. And then I read 2 chapters of the Old Testament, and when it gets really exciting, I read a 3rd or 4th. Okay, because sometimes it's like a narrative, it's a story, isn't it? And you want to get to the end of it. And because of that if you read 2 chapters of the Old Testament a day for 365 days, you nearly read the whole of the Old Testament. But because there's sometimes bits where I cheat and read 3 or 4 chapters, I get to the whole of the Old Testament once a year. Okay, you can read the whole Bible, just 4 chapters a day. And there are various different reading schemes that you can do. So some reading schemes will allow you to follow it through chronologically. Now, I know we haven't hit Christmas yet, but the new year is coming. And some of us make New Year's resolutions. And some of the reading plans that are available for you to read the whole Bible, some of them have a date on them, and they start 1st January. So you might go, oh, that's a really interesting thing. I could do that. Next year, why don't I read the whole Bible in a year? And then do it for the rest of your life. Okay, because it's so important to read this stuff. We'll come back to that. What we are doing is very naughty. We are skipping to the end of the story. And I wanted to do this because I wanted to give us a context of what we've done so far, but also to whet our appetites for what we're going to do next term. Okay, so we have jumped ahead. We've jumped quite a few chapters, and we've missed a lot of stuff. So the bit that we've read begins like this. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and said to me. Okay, now, hold on a minute. 7 angels, 7 bowls, 7 plagues. What is going on here? We've had 7 churches. And we're doing a whole bunch of sevens. And actually, one of the things that's just happened is we have got to the end of the seventh scene in the book of Revelation. The seventh scene has just happened. The seventh scene is the judgment scene, when the devil and all his angels are thrown into hell, basically. And that's the seventh scene. So we've just done the seventh scene. All of these sevens, and we've mentioned this before, but seven is like a complete number. That's the symbolic use of it in Revelation. Seven is the complete number. It's a whole number. And it's a perfect number. It represents perfection. And we've spoken about the number of the beast. Do you remember the number of the beast is 666? And that simply means, it doesn't mean that, like me, if you've got a load of sixes in your phone number, that you're dodgy. I'm dodgy for other reasons than having sixes in my number, okay? And someone said to me this morning, their phone number ends 666, and the number of comments they get about it. And I was going, oh my goodness, you poor thing. I said, I know what I would do, and I know what I already do when people comment about the fact that you're a vicar, why do you have so many sixes in your phone number? I say to them, well, because it's because I'm not perfect. That's all it means. It just means we're not perfect. And 666, because the devil attempts three times to achieve a similar status to God and cannot do it. It basically means he's a failure, I'm a failure, I cannot do it. Which is why we have Jesus, isn't it? Because we cannot do this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all at best a six. And six, in the way the Bible uses that language, is essentially an F, an old school F, or in my case, when they did exams that I did, the ungraded that I got in French and chemistry. okay, I think we better stop there. Okay, the French one, can I just say, it's my proudest exam moment. And the one I talk more about than any of my other exams, and the degrees I've since got then, since then, because I got ungraded in CSE. I mean, that took, can I just say, that took exceptional effort. I can only assume that I even spelt my own name wrong. anyway, sorry, if that's disturbed you, I do apologize. I can speak a little French. A very little French, that's it. Okay, so here we are. I am imperfect, and we've had all these sevens, and now we have reached that perfection. And you go, well, what's going on now then? Why is there another scene? Why have we got to eight? Seven is the perfect, seven is complete. Why is there an eight? It's a bit weird, isn't it? However, of course, there are always clues for us, which is why the Old Testament is so important. And there are two significant clues I just want to mention. One of those is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. How many years do we have to wait till we get to a Jubilee year? 50. Well, 49. We have to wait 49 years to get to the 50th year, which is the year of Jubilee. 50 is not a seven, is it? Yeah. 49. Is 7 times 7. And you do the 49s, and then you get to 50. And it's like, this is the 8th scene. This is the 50 year. What was significant about the 50th year? Well, the 50th year was when everything reverted to how it was supposed to be. Okay, do you remember this? Some of you have read the Old Testament. You know this story about the year of Jubilee. So during the other years, the 7 sevens, what happened was people might sell themselves into slavery, for instance, or if they weren't perhaps quite so broke, what they would do is perhaps sell a field. It was a field that belonged to their family. It was a field that belonged to that clan. It belonged to that tribe, but they were broke. They needed money to support their family, so what they would have done was they would have sold a field to somebody, and therefore they'd lost that inheritance, that piece of the land which belonged to their family, their clan, their tribe. And it had gone elsewhere. In the 50th year, all land had to be returned to their rightful owners. All land went back to the people who inherited it. In the same way, you could sell yourself into slavery. Slavery was of many and various things in those days. But one of the things you could do was you could sell yourself as a slave to somebody. If you didn't have the money, the tragedy was people would sometimes sell their children, of course, into slavery. But you could sell yourself and your whole family into slavery and say, well, look, I'll come and be your slave. You know, I'll be your slave for you. I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. But if you would just feed and house my family, that would be great, and I will be your slave. My whole family, for instance, might be your slave. But in the year of Jubilee, everyone was freed. Everything went back to how it was. It was a restoration of how things were supposed to be. It was such a brilliant idea of God's. And here we get to another eighth. So you've got the 7 times 7 is 49, and this is the eighth, the sort of the perfect eighth, really, because you've had 7 sevens before it, and you get to it. There's another one of these in the New Testament. Does anyone know what it is? Forgiveness. Yes, yes, thank you. That's another good one. How many times do you forgive? 70 times 7? No, not that, but that's also a good guess. Shall I tell you? What day does the resurrection happen on? What does it say? Think of the scriptures. What does it say? First day of the week. Ow. What? I'm so sorry. What God is doing here is so beautiful. So beautiful. Because with the 7 times 7s of the Jubilee, it's about going back to how things were. With the resurrection, there's been the 7 days of the week. This is the eighth day. And on the eighth day, Jesus rises from the dead. So in the Jubilee, it went back to how it was. But now, it goes on to something even better. Can we even begin to comprehend that? How beautiful that is. How extraordinary that is. That actually what happened was, God made the world beautiful, and he made us for an intimate relationship with him. And the symbol of that is many and various through scriptures, but we have that in terms of the good shepherd. You know, God said to us, you will be my sheep, I will be your shepherd. This is the kind of relationship we're going to have. And then it was kind of more than that. It was, I am going to be your father, and you are going to be my children. And then right through the Old Testament and into the New, and very strongly in Revelation, we have this idea, I'm going to be your husband, and you are going to be my bride. That's how close and intimate this relationship is that I want to offer to you. But we, of course, we messed it up with sin. We destroyed it and defaced it and ruined it, that relationship. And so the Bible speaks about our behavior towards him as though it is adulterous, because our eyes are drawn elsewhere. And we've mentioned this as we've gone through the letters, noting how it talks about the adultery that people have committed in terms of sin is like an adultery thing, because it's a betrayal of trust. It's a betrayal of the intimate relationship which God invites us into. And then what God does is on the eighth day, he rises from the dead and says, well, look, we're not just going to go back to how it was. We're not going back to Eden. We're going on to something even better. Now, when my grandkids or my kids, when they were younger, used to come to me and say, Dad or Granddad, can you fix this? They just expect you to be magic, don't they? Some of you know this. Some of you privileged enough to be parents or even as aunts and uncles, you know. They come to you and they expect you to fix it. And those of us who have an ability to fix stuff, I mean, essentially what we're saying is I've got either gaffer tape or super glue. You know, those are the two superpowers on there. I have super glue, therefore I have a superpower. And what we do is we fix it the best we can. And of course, it's never quite fixed, is it? It's never as good as it was. It sometimes doesn't work and we can't fix it. You know, it's worn out. It really has. You have broken this beyond repair. And of course, then the kid has a meltdown and cries or whatever. But what God does is not just super glue it back together. What he goes is, okay, so I've made this, and it was beautiful, and it was good. But what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to fix it in a way that it becomes even better. Even better. This is the eighth day now. Creation was 7 days. But now this is the new creation, the eighth day, the eighth scene. Just glimpse how amazing that is. Just glimpse how brilliant and how beautiful that is. And then what happens is John is told, he says, the angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, of course, all of this is kind of mixed imagery, isn't it? You're kind of going, well, we're expecting a bride. We're expecting, you know, a white dress and someone very pretty. But actually, what the metaphor kind of moves again, doesn't it? So right at the beginning, there was this sense of we are, we're in this garden. And actually, it starts in a garden, but actually finishes with a city. Now, there's a whole mix of stuff in here. Again, there's a whole themes of city that runs through the whole of Scripture and this understanding of what city can mean. Now, because we live in the country, we're going, ain't nobody wants that, mate. You know, we've all moved out of the city. We don't want that place. You know, it's full of people. It's crowded. I mean, I've heard people say to me, oh, I went up to London at the weekend. It was an absolute disaster. I'm never going in again. Horrible place, you know. But actually, think about some of the good things about city. Some of the vibrancy and the creativity that happens, some of that sense of life and vigor that's an energy that is there amongst a group of people, a community of people. Because if we found ourselves very isolated and living on our own and all separated from each other, we might go, well, this is really beautiful for a little while. But actually, after a while, we become lonely and disconnected. But actually, in the city, there is this vibrancy, this creativity, this life that exists. And so there's that image of us. It's about us, this image. We are this city. That's the image that we're given. And this city is beautiful. John does his best to kind of portray it as this most extraordinarily beautiful place. You heard probably that list of jewels that was read out. Some of those jewels, names we don't recognize, again, unless we've read the Old Testament, because they appear in other places throughout Scripture. And actually, those jewels signify an extraordinary preciousness. And each of those jewels have significance in the Old Testament and are jewels, therefore, that speak of something of how precious we are and of how intimate the relationship is with God. It's a place just paved with gold, which is just, you know, just an expression of the beauty and the glory of it. It does not mean, by the way, when we get there, that there's going to be some supersized oysters that have produced supersized pearls. It might be that when we get there, we discover that God has created these giant oysters that create a giant pearl from which have been cut the gates. Did you hear that when it said the gates were made of a pearl? I'm going, that's a tiny little gate, mate, isn't it? And even the biggest pearl on earth is only about that size. That's going to be so pathetic. How are we all going to get in there? You know, and yet, actually what God is saying, what this picture is of the preciousness and the beauty and the glory and the luminescence of this place. It's just going to be so stunning. It doesn't mean it will literally be like this, because this city is weird, by the way. I think it's 1,380 miles wide, okay, and in its width, but also in its other width, but also in its height. It's a gigantic cube. I don't know how many cities that you've been to that's been a cube. And some of you are already working out, hold on a minute, 1,380 miles high. It's only a little bit further to the moon, really, isn't it? Feels like. I mean, certainly, that's you're going to run out of oxygen pretty damn quick, aren't you? It doesn't work, does it? It's essentially saying, this is vast. This is a mighty place, a spacious place. The Testament speaks, I will bring you into a spacious place. You know, a place where there is space for us and for many, many, many others. There is room in this place. It's such a beautiful, beautiful image. And the other thing it talks about is that the foundation are the apostles. Did you notice that? The foundation is that the apostles. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it's because we are founded on the truth of the apostles' teaching. So in Acts it says they devoted themselves, the early disciples devoted themselves to prayer and to the apostles' teaching. Interesting, isn't it? And then in the letters to Revelation, we've read in I think four of the seven, we've read about the need for truth and the need for studying and being faithful to the scriptures and to the teachings of the apostles. In other words, it's founded upon that truth, the truth of who Jesus is and the truth that has been taught and been passed down through scripture. It's saying to us, scripture is so important. Read it and learn it so that you can avoid false teaching and being led astray. Now, all of the promises and encouragements that are given through the letters that we have read, the seven letters all have this end to them, to the one who is victorious, I will give. Okay, every one of those promises is found in this last little bit of Revelation, where actually what happens is we come into that inheritance in glory. It's such a beautiful thing. Now, there are times I have a fairly vivid imagination, and I think visually, and I kind of am affected by visual stimuli, very dramatic. You know, if the telly's on in a room, I can't help but look at it. If there's kind of movement, I want to know what's going on with it. I'm kind of looking. And it's very hard. Sometimes I go to visit people, and you may have been this person, in which case I apologise. But I sometimes go and visit folk, and what they'll do is they won't turn the telly off. They'll just mute it. And they then turn away from the telly to look at me, of course, and I'm sat there with the telly in the corner of my eye. And I find it so difficult. I have to work really hard to listen. Is it just me, or are others of you like this? Yeah? I find it really hard to listen and look at this person. And I have to kind of stand there going, I'm not going to move. My eyes are here. And then, of course, it feels like you're staring at somebody. And it's quite scary. But I have to kind of focus on them and not drift off to the left or right. If I ever come to visit you, it's a little game you can play. You can play with mess with my head, leave the telly on and mute it. For goodness sake, don't leave it on sport. I mean, that's the worst. That is just the worst, isn't it? Because, England get bowled out and you're trying to cheer this person up and you just feel so depressed. Mate, that hurts. Rich just said, by the way, if you didn't pick that up, that Aston Villa win. For those of you who don't know, Aston Villa beat my team yesterday. Okay. We'll just put out there. No, we won't go there. Right. So I'm going to let it ride. Trying really hard to let it ride. But I get diverted by those things. But the other thing that means for me is that when I'm reading a book, I get really into it. And sometimes I can get so into it that I get kind of sort of captivated by it a little bit. Or if I'm watching a movie, sometimes you get kind of drawn into it. And some of you might have done this. You've been to the cinema, maybe, so it's right in your face, and you've watched a movie, and it's one of those kind of fantasy, sci-fi type things or something similar. And you get to the end of the movie, and you make your way down to the steps, and you open the door to walk out of the movie theater. And actually, you expect to see a droid walk past, or Gandalf, suddenly, or a couple of hobbits. Is it just me, or is there any others who kind of go, it's just me, thanks Timothy. Yeah, okay. Maybe we'll do prayer ministry and counselling at the end. I'll be first in the queue. But there are I remember as a kid going to stay with my sister in Holland, and I sat and read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And sometimes when I get absorbed in something, I can get a little bit obsessed. I probably read for about 4 hours straight, which for me is nearly probably about well over half the book, if not nearly all of it. And I remember I'd sat for that length of time and read it, and probably through the night as well. And then the following morning, I'd gone to catch a tram to go. So I can't even remember where I was going, but I went to catch a tram, and I remember the tram doors opening and fully expecting dwarves to get off the tram. It sort of entered my imagination in such a way that you began to kind of imagine you were there already. Now, when we read this stuff, the interesting thing is, there's a sense in which we are there already. The kingdom of God has come, and yet the kingdom of God is coming. The end is coming near. But the end is already here. It's already begun. Because the eighth day has already happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are in the eighth day almost now. We're kind of there. And there's a sense in which we can begin to imagine this and live in it now already, be inspired by it in a way that can change us. In other words, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we look both to the cross, which in one sense is a look backwards as well as a look forwards, but we look also to the resurrection, which is also a look backwards historically, but a look forwards to our own resurrection too. And I want to encourage us to be a people of vision and of hope in that sense, that we look forwards and are inspired. We are inspired by the fact that we are considered precious people, valuable people of extraordinary worth, who together create something and make something which is of extraordinary beauty. We are a people who are built on a truth which is as solid a foundation could possibly be. We are built on the rock of Christ and of the teachings of the apostles, that truth about how what reality really is and what our future is, but also about the present and how this world works and ticks. And we are a place that is spacious, a place in which we can live and in which we can thrive, and a place to which others can be welcomed and invited. I want us to be inspired as we live, but I want us also to be inspired enough to invite others in. And we have an opportunity next Sunday evening for our carol service. We have an opportunity in the new year when we'll start Alpha again. We have opportunities to begin to invite other people into this glorious future. Yesterday at Roger Fletcher's Thanksgiving service, which was a really beautiful celebration actually, we read these words from Thessalonians. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of humankind who have no hope. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. I want to encourage us to glimpse the future glory that we are invited into, and to live in the present with that now as we anticipate it in the future. To be, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, to live now for Christ, sold out for him, but to die knowing it will be gain for us as we see him face to face. Encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of what it is that you invite us into. And we pray that, Lord, you'd help us as we take one step in front of another through the things that we will walk through both the ups and the significant downs. Lord, we pray that you would keep in front of us Jesus, the author and perfecter, the finisher of our faith. But Lord, you'd help us to be people who live in the experience of that eighth day, that eighth scene, as we walk forwards into glory with you. And we ask this for your glory's sake. We pray that you give us opportunity this week to share something of this hope and this joy, and to walk in the company of others we can invite in and draw into this spacious and beautiful place. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen.